Loving God, we thank you for Scripture and we thank you for what is contained within it. We thank you that you bless us by allowing us to have access to your word. And we pray now that as we reflect on it together this morning, that we would be blessed by what we find. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So imagine that many of you will have had this experience. You're driving through rural Scotland. You're admiring the scenery. There is no more beautiful place than the Highlands of Scotland. And as you're traveling up, doing your best to drink in as much as you can while keeping your car on the road, you find that your journey is ground to a halt because of the sheep that have gotten onto the road. Sheep, not being the smartest of animals, get in the way, and it can take some fairly careful driving to get around them because for whatever reason they just do not comprehend that in a battle between wool and the big metal loud death box that you are driving, they would not win. Although I'm sure some of you know that if you do hit livestock at any speed, they can give as good as they get in terms of the amount of damage that they leave behind. And so it is for their own safety as much as anything else that sheep are kept in a sheepfold. They are kept in fields where there are three fences or walls, and then at one end there is the gate through which the sheep can come and go. And certainly that was the image that Jesus painted last time we came to John chapter 10, and I'm very grateful that Sheila led worship that Sunday when I wasn't here and reflected with you on the way that Jesus is the sheep gate. He is the one whom through whom the sheep come into the protection of their field. That field could be the presence of God, it could be the church, but the only way that we are able to enter into that protection is through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sheep gate. It is not enough, however, simply to place sheep within the sheepfold and then leave them to their own devices, as we know clearly, because if it was safe to do so, how come the sheep keep ending up in front of our cars when we're trying to get from A to B? No, it is not enough simply to leave sheep to their own devices. Sometimes sheep need to be rescued. They need someone to come along to take them away from the danger in which they found themselves. They need a shepherd. And we are the same as the sheep. We have been afforded the protection of God's presence. We have been afforded the protection of dwelling within God's church and finding safety within the family of faith. And yet, we continually make choices and decisions which mean that we end up in danger. We end up in places where we are the ones that are in need of rescue. And that is why Jesus continues in John chapter 10, not just to say, I am the means by which you enter the protection of God. I am also the one who will come out and fetch you when you're in danger. I am the one who will come out and find you when you are lost. I am the Good Shepherd who cares for his sheep. Now, we have broken up John chapter 10 into two sections. We thought about the sheep gate separately from Jesus being the Good Shepherd because there's enough depth to both to deal with them separately. But I simply want to point out that Jesus' thought process through this chapter is a continuous one. He flows seamlessly from his initial thought of being the sheep gate into the thought of being the Good Shepherd. So the two are linked. They are inseparable from one another. So let us consider then what it means for Jesus to be the Good Shepherd. Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Now, he doesn't elaborate on that for the moment, although he will give us more detail in a moment. He first of all compares and contrasts himself as the good shepherd with the one whom he identifies as the hired hand. He says the hired hand is not the shepherd. Jesus is not a hired hand. So who is this hired hand? Well, he explains that the hired hand is someone who he doesn't own the sheep, has no invested interest in the sheep, but who has been brought in to support the shepherd. And this was not uncommon in Jesus' time when you had shepherds and massive sheep flocks to look after. There was one man, the shepherd, who had primary responsibility for the flock, but in order to give him some kind of support, you had the hired hands, the, I suppose you could say, unskilled workers that came alongside the shepherd and shared in that responsibility of looking after the flock, although the one who was ultimately responsible was the shepherd himself. We get some clues elsewhere in the Bible as to the identity of these hired hands. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter, writing his letters to the church, he talks about the chief shepherd and the under-shepherds. He talks to the church about them being the under-shepherds, and then the chief shepherd is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a sense that when Jesus talks about the hired hands in this passage, he's referring to those people who have been called to serve in God's church, to share in the task of looking after the flock. So in today's context, the hired hands or the under-shepherds could be the minister or the elders or the deacons, the people who have been set apart for the specific purpose of caring for the flock in the absence of the chief shepherd. We are the under-shepherds. We are the hired hands. It's no error that I describe the hired hands as the unskilled workmen, because let's be honest, despite all of the training I have undertaken when compared to our Lord Jesus Christ, I am an incredibly unskilled workman compared to his glorious ministry that he is able to undertake. And so it is, in the absence of the chief shepherd, we who have been set apart for this purpose are responsible for looking after the flock of God's people. We are held accountable by the chief shepherd. The one who is ultimately responsible for the flock is still the chief shepherd, even although he is now with the Father in heaven. And we will be held to account one day for the way in which we have shepherded the flock in his absence. Why then does Jesus say that when the wolf comes, the hired hand abandons the sheep and runs away? Because it's undoubtedly true that the church in this day and age is facing great difficulty, and if all of the ministers and deacons and elders and various other folk ran away, then the flock of God would surely be in greater difficulty. Well, we need to remember the purpose of the Good Shepherd in order to understand what it is the rest of us are running away from. Jesus said, "I am the Good Shepherd," verse 11. "The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So in the whole context of this passage, what Jesus has in mind is his death for sin. The fact that he was the one who was going to bear the weight of the sin of the world, and that becomes clearer as we go through the rest of the passage. So the wolf that attacks the flock is the attack of sin. It is the attack of the enemies of God. It is those who would seek to undermine the work of God through the church in the world. Now, I don't care how nice the manse is or how full the stipend is, you're not going to get me to take on the sins of the world. And the Kirk Session of Clinkert Hill Church are not going to take upon themselves the sins of the world. I'll ask them when we meet after the service, but I'm fairly certain the answer will be no. That's what the hired hand runs away from. And that is the reality that we all must face up to, that when it comes to our own sin and the sins of everyone else, our default position is to run away. To say, I don't want to have anything to do with this. I'm not going to acknowledge my own sin, and I'm not going to do anything about the sins of the world. And running away is disobedience. It's being disobedient to God, and it's causing harm to one another. That's what we run away from. And as will become clear when we get into the next section of this chapter, what we lack in obedience, Jesus more than makes up for. Where we as the hired hands would run away, Jesus as the good shepherd remains. Where we as people are disobedient to God and refuse to do things God's way, Jesus is the one who ultimately is totally and completely obedient to the will of his Father, God in heaven. The fact that we run away from the sin of the world, the fact that we are not supposed to be the Savior, is actually also helpful. Because I'm sure that many of you will have heard of church leaders who could be described as having a Messiah complex. That they view themselves that if it weren't for me, everything in this congregation would fall apart. If it weren't for me in this church, the people would just be so much worse off. That kind of Messiah complex. Well, that is unhelpful for a couple of reasons. It's unhelpful because what the church leader is doing is essentially putting themselves in the place of Christ, which is totally inappropriate because there's only one who deserves to be in the place of Christ, and that is Christ. And it's also not helpful for the people because, as will undoubtedly happen, those leaders with a Messiah complex will at some point fail and fall. They will have put themselves on the pedestal so high that when they fall off it, it's pretty destructive. And so when Jesus in our passage this morning says, you're not the good shepherd, you're the hired hand, it's a good reminder. We are not the saviors of the world. We are not the Messiah. He is. And our purpose as hired hands is not to save the sheep, but to serve the shepherd. We are not to save the sheep. We serve the shepherd. Which is what Jesus comes to now. He begins again repeating the same statement he did in verse 11. In verse 14, I am the good shepherd. And now in this next section, he begins to unpack for us what that means. What does it mean for him to be the good shepherd? What does it mean for him to die for the sheep? He begins, first of all, by giving us a sense of the relational nature of the Christian faith. I know my sheep and my sheep know me just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Some of you may have heard a statement that is sometimes used to describe the Christian faith, and that is to say that Christianity is not a religion, Christianity is a relationship. Now, technically, if you want to be pedantic about this, yes, Christianity is a religion in the sense that Christianity is a set of beliefs by which people shape their lives. But it is also important that we acknowledge that fundamental to our faith is the relationships that we have. The relationship, first of all, between us and between God. Jesus says in this passage in verse 15 that the Father knows him and he knows the Father. Elsewhere in John's Gospel, Jesus has said, if you know me, you will know the Father also. And so there is a sense that if we as the sheep know the shepherd, which Jesus says we do, then we also know the Father in heaven. By being a follower of Jesus Christ, we get to know truly who God is. And we can have that relationship through him. So that is the first relationship within the Christian faith. The second is the relationship that we have with one another. In verse 16, Jesus says that there are other sheep, not of this sheepfold, that he is going to bring in, and together they will be one flock with one shepherd. There is a sense here that what Jesus is alluding to is the bringing together of the Jews and the Gentiles, two groups that had been separated for hundreds of years because the Jews followed the one true God and the Gentiles didn't. Well, Jesus was saying, with me as the good shepherd, I'm going to bring you all together. And the wonderful testimony of the Christian faith down throughout the centuries is the way that it has been able to bring people together from all kinds of different backgrounds and different places in our world. And there's a unity in the shared faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony of that from the early church, for example, is that you would have slave masters and slaves worshiping in the same community. Normally, slave masters and slaves wouldn't associate with one another outside of that working relationship. And yet, in Christ, they were able to come together in unity to worship God. The Christian faith has been able to unite people across national boundaries, across socioeconomic boundaries. It's brought people together in a way that nothing else ever has and nothing else ever will. That's the power of the relationship that can be built through Christ. We can have nothing in common with others, but if we have a shared faith in Jesus, immediately there is that unity that we can enjoy. One flock, one church, one shepherd, one Christ. It's a damning indictment against the church of today that we have allowed ourselves to become so blooming fragmented. And that one group of Christians can't talk to another group of Christians because they don't quite believe the same thing about some obscure point of doctrine from the 18th or 19th century. That's not the vision Jesus had for his church. That's not the testimony Jesus wants of his church. I sing with a group called Father Song. We're going to be singing one of the songs that we do later in our service. We come from all different denominations, all different faith backgrounds. We worship in different places. We worship in different ways. Some of us would prefer traditional music. Some of us prefer more contemporary stuff. But we are united in one group because of our desire to honor our Lord Jesus Christ through the singing of his praise. That's the kind of unity we should be shooting for in the church. One that says, so long as we have the same desire to honor Christ above all others, the rest does not matter. That's the kind of unity Jesus wants in his church. How does the shepherd achieve these relationships? Because let's be honest, if Jesus would have to do something radical, something that would overturn things and upset things in a truly unimaginable way in order to achieve that level of unity in a race of human beings who can fragment at the drop of a hat, how does he do it? Well, he explains. He says that the shepherd himself, he lays down his life for the sheep and does so of his own accord. No one could have taken the shepherd's life from him. No one could have overridden his decision, his authority to lay down his own life of his own accord. And these verses are important, verses 17 and 18, because they speak to us of Christ's, on the one hand, of Christ's obedience, but on the other, of his choice. His death on the cross was the ultimate act of obedience to God. In this sense, Jesus was putting right our disobedience. From the very beginning of humanity's existence, ours has been a story of disobedience. Adam and Eve, created in the garden, given one instruction: don't eat of that tree. Everything else is fair game, but not that tree. They disobeyed. And down throughout the centuries, the story of humanity again and again and again is that we cannot obey God. We choose not to obey God. We are disobedient, even at the best of times. We cannot keep his commands. We cannot follow his instructions. We don't do it. So there had to be one who could, and Jesus did. His obedience to God was utterly perfect. In the Garden of Gethsemane, depicted on that window at the side of our building, Jesus, tears flowing down his face, said to God, "If there's another way, if there's something else that can be done to save these people, let it be so, but not my will, Father, yours. Your will be done." And Jesus obeyed. And then the crowd gathered to arrest him, and Judas kissed him on the cheek and said, "Rabbi, teacher," and that was the signal. It was a kiss that was the signal that Jesus was to be arrested. And Peter, being the fiery individual that he was, leaps to Jesus' defense and draws a sword. And Jesus says to him, "Peter, do you not think that I could call upon the legions of heaven's angels to come down and rescue me if I required it? Thousands upon thousands of heavenly warriors pouring into this world at my command." But no, that's not how it's to be. Jesus obeyed his Father. Then he stands before Pilate, and Pilate again and again says to Jesus, "You say something, say anything that will allow me to get you off this charge." And he says nothing. Not a word does Jesus say, because he's obedient to his Father in heaven. And then, as the nails are finally driven home, as he experiences the excruciating pain of crucifixion, and incidentally, excruciating was a word that had to be invented to describe the pain of crucifixion. That's how bad it is. As those nails are driven home into his wrists and his feet, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That was his obedience. Where we are completely disobedient to God, Jesus was perfectly obedient. And Paul describes it for us in Philippians chapter 2. He says that Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus, the good shepherd, obeyed his Father. And in that act, he was overturning hundreds upon hundreds of years of human disobedience by demonstrating total and perfect obedience to his Father. And then upon the cross, the great exchange takes place. We receive the obedience of Christ by faith. He takes upon himself our disobedience so that we can be set free from the consequences of our disobedience. That was what the Good Shepherd did. He was obedient to his Father in laying down his life for the sheep. But just to be clear, as much as it was Jesus was obedient, he was never at any point compelled to do what he did. He was never at any point forced to go through with any of it. In fact, at every single point in his story, he had a choice. In verse 18 of our chapter this morning, he says that no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. In Gethsemane, Jesus had a choice. When he was arrested, he had a choice. At trial, he had a choice. When he was crucified, he had a choice. Jesus, at any point in his story, could have chosen to say, I'm not doing it. This has gone far enough. But he chose not to do his own desire, his own will, but to be obedient to the will of his Father in dying the death for us. By his obedience, by his chosen obedience, we are freed from sin. We are freed from sin if we, who also have a choice, choose faith in him. The shepherd had authority to lay down his life. Jesus was obedient and he chose to lay down his life. But that is not the end of the tale for Jesus, because there's a further point. He says, I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it back up again. Now, this is beyond our understanding. We cannot grasp this because none of us has authority over death. When we die, we tend not to have a choice in the matter. Whether it be by illness or age, we have no authority over death, but somehow Jesus does. Jesus has authority, not just to give his life up, but to take it up again. So when Jesus rose from the dead in the resurrection, it's because he chose to rise again. He chose to come back to life in this world. He chose to come back to witness to his disciples and to begin the great enterprise that is the church. He chose to do those things, and he had authority to do those things. We don't understand how, but we know he did. And so that, in a sense, gives us some comfort, some encouragement, because Jesus has promised us two things. By his death, we are freed from sin. By his resurrection, we will rise to new life. And if Jesus has the authority to bring himself back to life, then he also has the authority to raise every single one of us who believes. He has the authority to do it. And so when Jesus promises us, you will receive new life, he's got the authority to see it through. He has the authority to deliver on that promise. That's what the Good Shepherd is all about. The one who died for his sheep and the one who rose again, saying, if you believe in me, I have the authority to bring you to life as well. Then in the final few verses, we are given a picture of the reaction as the Jews were divided. There's a sense that, yes, Jesus comes to create this unimaginable unity in humanity, but he also can create division amongst people as well. Because not everyone who hears the words of Jesus receives them and believes them. And that's very clearly the case here. We have one group of Jews who listen to Jesus and declare that essentially he is demon-possessed and raving mad. In other words, we could translate that to say that Jesus is being so evil, there's something so wicked about him, that the best response would be to actually ignore him and disregard what he's saying. But there's another group of Jews who recognize the inherent goodness of what Jesus is saying. And because of its goodness, they say, well, this man cannot be demon-possessed, because the demon-possessed do not speak words of goodness and joy. So, no, you're wrong. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? We could take that literally and metaphorically, because Jesus healed the blind, but he also opens our blind eyes to see the truth. I think John includes these verses in his narrative, in his retelling of this story, for a simple point. And that is to remind us that we have a choice when we hear the words of Jesus. We have two options that we can take. The first is to do as the Jewish leaders in verses 19 and 20 did, and that is to disregard and to ignore Jesus. To say, well, these words are all fine and good, but they're not for me. And we ignore what he says. And the wonderful thing is that God gives us, puny humans as we are, the choice, the free choice. But know that if you choose that path, the consequences are yours to bear and yours alone. Because essentially what you're saying is, I don't need Jesus. I can deal with my own sin, and the reality is that you can't. Choose that first path, the consequences are yours. Or there's the second choice. We can be like those in verse 21, who recognize the inherent goodness of what Jesus is saying, who recognize that he says and does what he did for our benefit, to free us from the consequences of our sin and to give us the hope of resurrection, the hope of something beyond this broken world. And yes, there will be some difficulty in the present. We know this. Living the Christian life is not always easy. Indeed, Jesus elsewhere in the gospel said, those who will come after me will have to take up their cross to follow me. There will be challenges along the way. At no point does Jesus say that following him is the easy option. But if we do embrace him and accept all that that encompasses, then all that the shepherd has says, all the shepherd says he will do for his sheep becomes true for us. And that is the wonderful benefit we receive if we choose to accept his words. So the good shepherd came and chose to be completely obedient to God. Where we failed to obey, he obeyed perfectly. His perfect obedience led him to die on the cross, but remember this, he did so willingly. He chose to go that road. By his authority, his own authority, he gave up his life that you might be free from your sin. But then by that same authority, he rose again in the resurrection to new life. By this act, he promises all who follow him that that will be their experience also. He has the authority to do it. The question that remains for you this morning is this: are you his sheep? Is Jesus your shepherd? Are you within his sheepfold? Do you know the good shepherd? And does the good shepherd know you? I hope for your sake that you can answer each of those questions with a yes. Amen.